It feels sort of mellow today, doesn't it? It is what I was saying to someone before the service, is what we call in church parlance, church language, a low Sunday. Because everywhere feels quite mellow. The streets are quiet, aren't they, at the moment? Less traffic on them. And people are on holiday, peak holiday time of the year. And it just feels gentler and quieter. And hopefully, for those who are resting in the gentleness and quietness of that rest, and also for us gathered in churches, the gentleness and quietness and mellowness of the season will help us to reflect more about the immensity of the season that we're in. We are still in, for the following weeks, the Easter season. We are remembering that Jesus Christ has risen. Death has been defeated, sin and darkness overcome. And we can be saved in knowing Jesus Christ. And into that season following Easter Sunday and all the excitement of last weekend, I specifically chose in this second Sunday of Easter choice of the narrative to focus on Thomas. I know that for some this is an incredibly well-known reading, and you will have perhaps heard it preached on time and time again. But the extraordinary uniqueness and power of the Holy Bible and the words in it is that they are God-inspired, so that there is no number of times after which we stop thinking that we know it, because God reveals himself and can reveal himself newly, freshly, every single time, however familiar it is. There's a saying in the world, isn't there, that familiarity breeds disrespect. Well, not so with the word of God. Familiarity and a greater confidence and more time spent with it takes us deeper and deeper and deeper into a relationship with the Saviour of the world. The Cambridge Dictionary defines truth as, in quotes, "the truth about something is all the facts about it, rather than things that are imagined or invented." So a dictionary definition of truth is the truth about something is all about the facts about it, rather than things that are imagined or invented. Truth is all about facts, isn't it? And I hope we can all agree with that. Although some of the narrative these days tries to reinvent even what truth is. But we know that truth is about facts. And I believe, as I've said earlier, in the truth of Holy Scripture. And if I didn't, what's the point? The truth of the New Testament record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is well historically attested to in as thorough a way as the most believed facts of some parts of our history, be it William the Conqueror's invasion of Britain in 1066 AD. Those of us who've studied British and English history since we were children had that 1066 date drummed into us, and we believe it. Or Julius Caesar's invasion of Britain in 55 BC. Again, we had those dates drummed into us, and we believe it. The truth, the fact, this truth, this fact, and its divine wonder, beauty, promise, and hope is what then leads me on to have faith in the associated narrative throughout Holy Scripture in the Bible. Sometimes where I have less understanding of those facts. What and how you and I choose to believe in life cannot just be a pick and mix sort of choice, because this way lies shifting sands and uncertainty. And of course, permanently and regularly, an overlay of our own preferences and whims, which isn't really faith in what is going on around us. And I say this very specifically as an introduction to this familiar passage. What makes you believe? What makes you believe? Probably this is different for every single person. And the different responses that we have aren't always very straightforward. We're all incredibly different. Looking here at all of you, you are so different. You share some common things, but you are unique and you are different in your personalities, your experiences, and your approach to life. For some, what makes them believe might be straightforward. For others, it might not. Just before I continue, I'm going to invite you now to have a few moments silence and to think about how you believe or the struggles that you have in belief. What doubts have you got about life, God, the world, Jesus? Just spend a few moments honestly bringing yourself before God now. And so hopefully by God's grace we are allowing ourselves to let those things come to the surface. And that's okay. In John chapter 20 we have the second and third appearances of the risen Jesus. Firstly to the disciples in the verses before our passage, who were gathered fearfully in a locked room and probably still doubting the resurrection. Remember, so far only Mary Magdalene had actually seen the risen Jesus. Peter had seen an empty tomb, but he hadn't seen Jesus. And then Jesus appears to them in a locked room, and they see their risen Lord, and they are overjoyed, and because of that, they believe, it says. We then go on to this well-known appearance to Thomas, who wasn't with them at the same time. So the disciples end up sharing their news with him a bit later on. Thomas, of course, knew and loved his friends. He'd spent all that time with them. He knew them really, really well. He'd walk with them. He'd laugh with them. He'd cry with them. He shared their sorrows and their joys. And he knew them as well as anyone could know them. But, as it so clearly says here, look at verse 25. There was no way he was going to trust anyone else's evidence except his own. Verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so, as many of us preachers have mentioned before, that term doubting Thomas was adopted into our language, usually unflatteringly. But remember that Thomas was the person who showed actually very impressive, if sometimes rather pessimistic, loyalty to Jesus. Because earlier on in John's Gospel we read that he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This was the person who had actually the courage to speak up for all of those who didn't understand what Jesus meant when he talked about going to the Father, saying, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" To which Jesus responds in those divine and immortal and never-ending words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, of course, he's been unflatteringly typecast in our culture sometimes as the only one who seemingly doubts, instead of someone who had loyalty and courage to speak up for the questions that he didn't understand, instead of just staying on the sidelines and remaining unhappily with his doubts. So what happens to Thomas? Well, a week later, they were all together again. They were still locked in. Remember the fear in which they would be living. The authorities were after disproving the resurrection of Jesus. They were hunting for their followers. So that's why they were locked in fear of their life. And Jesus appears again. And this time he responds directly to Thomas's doubts. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." The extraordinary thing about this is multi-layered. But one little fact which sometimes isn't thought about is the fact that Jesus is responding to something Thomas said a week earlier to his friends. How did he know that? Well, the Holy Spirit is at work anywhere and everywhere. He hears us. He listens to us. "Stop doubting and believe," says Jesus. In other words, "Thomas, stop being unbelieving and show yourself to be a believer." Because there comes a time to believe. And even Thomas, with his doubts, had witnessed miracles and wonders, as are referred to at the end of our passage in verse 30. There comes a time to believe. And there comes a time, sometimes, when continuing to question all that we see, hear, and read goes beyond reasonable doubt and ends up being equivocation and missing out on the joy of really knowing the risen Lord Jesus. And for Thomas, this was that moment. And when, of course, that moment came for Thomas, he actually didn't have any need to do what Jesus invited him to do. He didn't need to put his fingers where the nails were and his hands into his side. He believed and said, "My Lord and my God." He took that step, that final step of faith, utter faith. And he accepted Jesus unconditionally as Lord of his life and as God of all heaven and earth. He accepted the truth. Thomas's experience shows us that faith, of course, isn't always easy and straightforward. We know that. Not just about faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in lots of other things in life, in the world. And goodness, isn't it hard to have faith as we look into the future now with all that's happening around us? So often, though, it seems to be a battle against our own unbelief. Remember the cry of the person in Mark's gospel. "I do believe," he cried out. "Help me overcome my unbelief." I just find that such an encouraging verse. "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, there's so much of you that is believing, but there's parts of me which are struggling." That's you and me, isn't it? And of course, every single day that we wake up and engage with the world, there are a multitude of obstructions that feed our doubts the whole time. Perhaps for you, it's just the type of person you are. Thomas had his own type of personality. If maybe he was a glass half-empty person, perhaps he struggled to make that great positive affirmation in his life. Perhaps people like that feel that the gospel is almost too good to be true. Or there are those of you here today thinking, well, might be all right for some other people. They're so much better than I am. I don't deserve it. It can't be true for me. I'm not good enough. Perhaps Thomas wasn't with the disciples because he was trying to work out his problems and doubts all on his own. But of course, whatever the reason was, he spent another week struggling with those doubts. Jesus promises to be with his people even when two or three are gathered in his name. So as I say often, there's more than two or three here today. Friends, and just hold this for a moment. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is here now. present with me and with you. And we are more likely to find him in the company of faithful people than on our own in a lonely vigil. That is why church, the body of Christ, actually is so important. But perhaps for you, though, it's the huge contradiction of the cross that's the challenge. Maybe it's the sheer stark reality of the cross that overwhelmed Thomas, so that neither the excited report of his friends or the teaching that he'd heard, or even if the experience of his life with Jesus, none of that perhaps then had any significance when placed next to Jesus on the cross and the awful thing that was happening to him. And for many people, the root of doubt and the struggle, ongoing struggle with doubt, lies here. Something breaking into our own world that seems to contradict all that we have previously believed. It challenges our comfort zone. It seems so ridiculous that someone should suffer in that way for you and for me on a cross. It may be that having carefully avoided it all our lives, perhaps, someone close to us finds a living and a vibrant faith. Has it ever happened to you? Or perhaps maybe for you, the reaction of someone to an event or a tragedy seems to be the complete opposite of how you might have thought you would react. And that throws us. Or maybe, perhaps, our brittle and sometimes bossy personality is challenged by the consistent grace, patience, and love and gentleness of Jesus. There is such a huge contradiction in the love of God and the cross to what we see around us in the world. And that can feed our doubts. But whatever it is that feeds doubts, whether it's your personality, your behavior, or the contradiction that we encounter, for all who experience the agony and the struggle of faith, the great encouragement for us is that the Lord doesn't ever dismiss it. Maybe you're someone who's had a strong faith, but actually at the moment you're in a period of life where you're struggling with that. The Lord does not dismiss that. And he responds directly to you as he responded directly to Thomas's doubts. Doubt is not a sin. And if you've ever heard anyone say so, they are wrong. Doubt is not a sin. Yes, it's good to remember again verse 30 at the end of our reading. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written here, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All around him, Thomas had grounds for faith. And all around us, we have grounds for faith too, now, at this moment of your life. We have grounds for faith in the lives and experiences of people, and not least in the Word of God that's revealed in Holy Scripture itself. Do you know, if we choose willfully to reject God, and I'm sure I've probably said this before in different contexts, if we choose to willfully reject God, then yes, proactive positive rejection is a sin, but doubt is not. Thomas came through his doubt, and Thomas went on to serve the early church in Jerusalem, and fairly reliable tradition has it that he took the good news to the east and into India, where it is said he laid down his life for his faith in Jesus Christ. If we want to, we can ask Jesus' help too, again, now, freshly, Easter 2026. And he can help us, he can help you and me come through again, freshly today, whatever those doubts are. The reasons for believing are many and various, but at the heart of all these stands the empty cross and the risen Jesus, the Jesus to whom Thomas then confessed in utter belief, "My Lord and my God." Amen.